of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy servant, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. May the Lord add his blessing to this inspired portion of his word. The title of my message for this morning is Honor Thy Father and Thy Mother. Since today is Mother's Day, and I am a guest speaker, I thought it fitting that I speak on a subject appropriate to the day. And after prayer and meditation, the Lord laid it upon my heart to speak from the text found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. In order to prepare our hearts to receive this injunction from God's word, I'd like to address ourselves to the question, why should we honor our fathers and our mothers? I don't ask it insolently or defying God's word, but I ask it in order that our own souls may be edified, that our hearts may be prepared to receive the injunction. Why should we honor our fathers and our mothers? Now, since I am speaking to one of the best instructed congregations in the world, and I don't say that with any vain flattery, I mean that. I believe that you are a privileged people to have Dr. Johnson minister the word to you week after week. It's a wonderful privilege that is yours. And you are a well-instructed congregation. And since that is the case, I think the first thing we ought to clarify is to show that this injunction taken from the Ten Commandments is not only enjoined upon the saints who lived out their lives under the Mosaic Code, but that this injunction was picked up by the apostle to the Gentiles and was applied to the church as well, and that it's an injunction enjoined upon the New Testament saint as well as upon the Old Testament saint. And so I would turn your attention to a passage that I'm sure most of you have already turned in your mind. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. But just to establish this point that this is not an injunction just to the Old Testament saint. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And there the apostle writing to the church, the New Testament church at Ephesus, says, Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he says, he picks up the old commandment, Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. So I think it's quite clear that this injunction is to both dispensations, both to the old dispensation and the new dispensation as well. A second point, by way of introduction, which we might well consider before we look at our major question, why should we honor our fathers and our mothers, is I think we should have a clear understanding of what we mean when we say, honor thy father and thy mother. Just what does that mean, to honor our parents? Let me help you along the line here, if I may, in your thinking, by tracing through the history of the meaning of this word as best I can discern it. The Hebrew word in Exodus 20:12 is kabed. It comes from the root word, which is kaved. This word, kaved, means to be heavy, to be weighty. To the Hebrew mind, that which is heavy, that which is weighty, is something that is valuable, that which is precious. And in the particular stem in which this word is found, it means to count precious, to count valuable, to prize, to honor. Perhaps I can illustrate the meaning of the word by a very homey illustration. I suppose that most of us have in our homes two sets of china. One, a cheap set that we use every day in the kitchen. And the other set, probably a fine set of china, perhaps bone china, that we keep in our dining rooms, in the china closet, for just special occasions. The one we do not prize, we treat it roughly. In our house, we have, Milmac or something? It's the stuff you can break. We certainly need that in the kitchen. We don't prize it very highly. But the other set that we have in the dining room, my wife prizes it very highly. She will never put it in the dishwasher because it's liable to take off the platinum motif around the edge of it. But we prize it. We count it precious. We value it, and if we may apply it to something inanimate, we honor it. Now that's the major meaning of this word. It's a mental attitude towards something in which you prize it, you count it precious, you honor it. And as you study the Word of God, this mental attitude towards something will manifest itself in two different ways. If we honor our parents, if we prize our parents, if we value our parents, then we will behave in a certain way toward our parents. And as you study the Word of God, it is assumed that one way we will respond to our parents is that we will obey them. If we honor them, we count them precious, we prize them, we will obey them. This is assumed by Paul in this passage we just read in Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents. And then he goes on from there. Honor thy father and thy mother. He puts the two directly together. It's assumed that when you honor them, you will obey them. And not only so, if we have this mental attitude toward our parents, we will not only obey them, but we will take care of them. Just as we take care of our fine china, we treat it carefully, delicately, with gentle hands. So likewise, if we honor our parents, we will take care of them. We won't take time at this point in the message to turn to the passage, but we will turn later on to the teachings of our Lord in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, where he assumes that to honor one's parents is to care for them, to prize them, to be careful with them, to provide for them when they're in need of provision. Now, with these two points of introduction out of the way, we're ready to address ourselves to the major question of the morning: why should we honor our fathers and our mothers? The first reason is the fundamental reason. If I gave no other reason, this reason would be sufficient. It is because God said so. If I gave nothing else this morning, that would be sufficient reason, that God said we ought to honor our fathers and our mothers. Now, this kind of mentality that accepts the authoritative revelation from God, and just because God said so, we ought to do it, has run on into the modern mentality. The modern mind rejects this kind of thinking that God said so. It's a divine fiat order, therefore we ought to do it. The modern mind rejects that. It rejects, it seeks to reject authority. In its place, the modern mind seeks to experiment, to try things out for itself, draw its own conclusions, experiment, scientific induction, and then draw out of the experiment and the data its own conclusions. But may I suggest two analogies that demonstrate the necessity of authoritative revelation if we're to live our lives wisely, to show that it's folly to reject authoritative revelation from God. Let me illustrate it. Let me take my first analogy from the world of business. Let me put it this way. What manufacturer would produce a machine and sell it to the consumer without including an instruction book with it? The manufacturer knows that if you purchase the machine and you just set out to experiment with it, the probability is that you will abuse it and perhaps destroy it and not get the best use from the machine which you have purchased. Let me illustrate it this way. This past week, I was out with one of my friends, and we were shopping for a Mother's Day gift. And I hesitate to use the illustration, but I guess we're used to some things from TV. At any rate, he was buying for his wife a Lady Remington shaver. And we were looking it all over and trying to decide which was the best and so forth. And the notice, as we opened up the box, the notice inside of it, which was right there where nobody could miss it, caught my attention because it so perfectly illustrates my point. And here's what it said on this notice inside the box. It said, "A gentle reminder to the lady who never reads an instruction book to get the gentlest, most comfortable grooming from your new Lady Remington shaver. Make certain panel is adjusted to," and then it had a diagram. Here's what it said at the end. "Please, just this once, read the brief instructions in the enclosed booklet before using your Lady Remington." Now, if the Remington people realized the necessity of giving authoritative instructions for the use of the machine, a machine so simple as a shaver, how much more did God realize the necessity of giving us an instruction book on how to live out our lives? The most complicated machine ever devised is the human body. It has a material part, it has an immaterial part. Every aspect that you study of the body, we're filled with awe at the perfection and the intricacies, the complexities of this machine. To me, it would be a wondrous thing if God created such a machine as our body and never gave us instructions on how to use these bodies. And then to make it more complex, we live in a society where many of our bodies are interacting and our thinkings are interacting with one another. The most complicated system I can imagine. What folly it is to throw away the instruction book that tells us how we ought to live with one another. Well, let's take another illustration. Let us suppose that when you bought your car, you had no knowledge about a car. And though you were given the instruction book, as you always are when you buy the new car, you stuck it in the glove compartment and you adopted the modern mind. And you said, "I'm going to find out for myself how this thing works," and you had no knowledge about it. And so you started dabbling with it and tampering with it. In all probability, if that's what you did, you would destroy the machine. I think that what would happen would be very similar to what happened in our family when we bought our first car. I was a child at the time, but I remember it very vividly. The first car we owned as a family was an old 34 Chevrolet with a rumble seat in the back where the kids went. And I remember the first outing we really took, we were out on some lonely country road at night and the car started to sputter and it died. Of course, it was new to my dad. He really didn't know too much about cars at the time, and he didn't know what was wrong. And so I recall, though I was very young and I was rather afraid, it was dark, and here was his flashlight, and he was working around. The first thing he did, I recall, he removed all the floorboards, took out the battery. Next thing we did, we got up the hood, and he took out the distributor. Then came off the spark plugs. Finally, to make a long story short, we were out of gas. But in all probability, if we set out to work a car that we had no knowledge about and we just never read the instruction book, I suspect we would dismantle the car before we ever got it going. Or perhaps we'd use this approach. Perhaps we'd call in our friends, and they never read the instruction book either. And we'd ask our friends, now what should we do with this thing to get it going? And one would suggest this, and one would suggest that. And all we would have is a bunch of guesses and hunches, but we would never have a real authoritative word on how to run that car. As I look at modern society, which has rejected the word of God, which has rejected this thought, this mentality says, because God said so, I suspect that this is the primary reason we're about to blow ourselves off the face of this earth. We're about to destroy ourselves because we've taken the instruction book, we've set it in the glove compartment, and we neglect reading the Word of God. Or we're going to so-called experts and we're asking them what to do. And we live in an age of mass confusion. I have a friend who is having problems with his boy. And the boy's symptomatic of the boy's ailment is that he's letting his hair grow long down to his shoulders and with curls down to his shoulders. So he took his boy to the psychiatrist. Now, I know what I would have done by the word of God right away, but the psychiatrist said the first thing you ought to do is let it go on. And for 2 weeks, he said, don't cut off the hair because the boy needs self-identification. 2 weeks later, the psychiatrist changed his mind. Now he said, cut off his hair because the boy has to learn to knuckle under to authority. But this continual flux, as I look at modern educators, first we ought to give our children freedom of expression. Then we ought to discipline them. In almost every realm, you go to the experts who do not go by the word of God, we have this continual change of opinion. I sometimes think that we change our minds as fast as we change the length of our skirts. First high, then long. And as I look at the modern mind, first do this, then do this, we're on a sea of mass confusion. Let me take another analogy, this time not from the world of business, but this time from the home, to show the necessity of authoritative revelation. Many of you have your own children. I'm raising two, and I'm learning now the importance of giving authoritative revelation to our children. Without trying to reason with them, just tell them, this is the way it must be done. Let me illustrate it by something that happened last Thursday when I came home from school. When I came into the dining room, I noticed little pieces of red wax in front of the hutch. And I said to Elaine, what's the red wax here in front of the hutch? And she explained to me that our Stephen, our 15-month-old boy, got into the hutch, and he got a hold of a red candle stick, and he started to chew on it. And she said that when he was finished, it looked like a corn cob. But if you let a child to itself, it will chew on candlesticks. And then she went on, and after she got that back in the drawer, and she tried to straighten out things, the next place she found him was in the middle of the dining room table. And he was about to drink the furniture polish. Now, you don't reason with a child. You just, slap the hands, you close the drawer, I have locks on the doors, you put the things out of the way. You just say, this cannot be done. And you speak out of love and wisdom as a parent to a child. And as I look at our relationship to God, it seems to me it's exactly that way. There are times there is no point in reasoning. His wisdom is so far above our wisdom. And yet coupled with that in divine love. And so when God says not to do something, He says it as a loving, wise, heavenly Father. And to me, it is absolute folly to reject the Word of God when we cannot understand it. His ways are so much higher than our ways. His thoughts above our thoughts. So then I come back to my major point. It is sufficient that God said so.
And it is absolute folly for all of us if we do not study the Word of God, read the instruction book, listen to the Heavenly Father as he tells us how we ought to live. But I think as we study the Word of God, we can discover other reasons why we ought to honor our fathers and our mothers. The second reason I'd like to suggest, and by the way, as I was thinking upon this to my own benefit and own reflection, there were many reasons which we will not have time to consider. And perhaps it would be profitable at the lunch hour today for a dinner conversation to think even further than some of the things we will suggest this morning, why we ought to honor our fathers and our mothers. But a second reason I'd like to suggest why we ought to honor our fathers and our mothers is because the parent stands in the position as the representative of God to the child. I like the way Luther expressed it. Here's what Luther said. Honor thy father and thy mother does not refer to fellow men, but to those who are the representatives of God. Therefore, as God is to be served with honor and fear, his representatives are to be so too. And what an injunction, what a responsibility this puts upon the parent to know that he stands in the divine line of command as God's representative to the child. Just as in the military there is a divine line of command, each one representing the one above him, so also in the divine government there is a divine line of command, each one representing the one over him. Just think about the military for a moment and see that there is a line of command with representatives representing the one above. At the head of our military, we have the president. Then under the president, we have the generals. Under the generals, we have the colonels. Under the colonels, you have the majors. Under the majors, we have the captains, and under them, the lieutenants, and then come the sergeants and the corporals and the privates. There's a line of command. So likewise, in the divine government, there's a line of command. We start in the heavenlies with the Trinity, and at the head of the line of command is God the Father. And taking orders from him and submitting his will to God the Father so that he is greater than the Son is the Son who stands under God the Father. And under God the Son stands God the Holy Spirit. And under God the Holy Spirit stands the church here on earth. And over the church we have the elders who will come next in this line of command. And under the elders, we have the family units. We have the parents, the mothers, and the fathers. And then under the mothers and the fathers, well, actually, first comes the father, does it not? Under the elders, then comes the family unit. At the head of the home is the father. And under the father is the mother. And under both are the children. There is a direct line of command. This is the responsibility of the parent. The parent stands as the representative of God. And if we were to take time to read such passages as Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, Ephesians 6, all of these are instructing the parent that he stands as the representative of God. It's a crucial position in God's government that the parent occupies. He stands as God's representative. I think it's for this reason that God attaches such importance to this commandment. Let me just briefly show why this commandment is singled out amongst all the Ten Commandments. First of all, it's singled out by its position. As you're probably well aware, the Ten Commandments fall into two parts. The ancient Jewish tradition said that the law was written on two tablets of stone. The first four commandments were on the one tablet of stone, the last six commandments on the second tablet of stone. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship to God. The last six commandments have to do with our relationship to man. Now notice, it's at the first of these, directly after God, that you meet this command, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. God shows the importance he attaches to it by its position. And Paul notes something else, that if you may have caught it, in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul notes it is the only commandment with promise, that if you will do this, thy days will be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And we may add here, it is not only prominent by its position, not only prominent by the promise attached to it, but one will also note it's the only positive commandment, completely positive commandment, in all 10 commandments. I think it's because the parent occupies such a crucial position in God's economy that God singles out this commandment and attaches such importance to it. So the first reason then why we ought to honor our parents is because God said so, and that in itself is sufficient. But a second reason I believe we can discern in Scripture why we ought to honor our parents is because the parent stands as the representative of God. The third reason I'd like to suggest why we ought to honor our fathers and our mothers, and children ought to be so trained and reared to honor their fathers and their mothers, is because it is here that the child learns respect for authority. Let me illustrate the point by an article which I read some time ago by Judge Leibowitz, who was a judge in the juvenile court in Brooklyn, New York. Judge Leibowitz was distressed by the incidents of juvenile crime that came before his bench daily. And as he was reading some statistics one day, he discovered that in Italy, they had the lowest rate of juvenile delinquency. And so he took a sabbatical for one summer, and he went to Italy to see if he could discover why in Italy they had the lowest juvenile crime rate. And after being in Italy for a summer, he came back and wrote this article entitled, 9 Words to End Juvenile Delinquency. And the 9 words he discovered from that society were these: put father back at the head of the house. Because he discovered that in that society, the father is the authority. The mother never contradicts the authority of the father. And the child learns immediately within the home authority, and because it has learned to respect authority within the home, then the child is ready to respect authority outside of the home, ready to respect the authority of civil government, ready to accept the authority of the church. And this has tremendous application to us as well, that if a child learns to respect the parent as the representative of God, to honor and fear him, then the child will learn to respect the authority of those that stand over him, the elders of the church, the Godhead, and all those who stand in the line of command. The Bible is filled with instructions, admonishing us. Let's just take one book. The book of Proverbs is filled with maxims, admonishing us to bring the child under, to bring them under our authority. For our own edification, let's just look at 4 of these I've selected out of many. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. And let's look at just 4 while we'll be in the book. It won't take much time to go from one to the other. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. There we read, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him early." Or again, Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 18. "Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." Proverbs 22 and verse 15. "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." And again, Proverbs 29 and verse 15. "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." So the Word of God is very clear that we're to train the child to respect authority, to come under the parent within the home. And I believe as I study the Word that one of the reasons for this is that the child will learn and folly will be driven far from him. The rebellious nature, which is so much a part of us, will help to be curbed so that the child, when he hears the message of Jesus Christ, the command of the gospel, will be to that extent prepared to hear the Word of God. I may say this. It stands to reason that if we have this line of command and we're to learn to be submissive to those over us who stand as the representatives of God, it stands to reason, though, that if the parent gives injunctions contrary to the Word of God, if the parent himself is not submissive to the one over him, then the child must say, with the apostles who were under civil government, when they said, when civil government stepped out of its line, we must obey God rather than man. We're to be in subjection to the parent so long as the parent is in subjection to God in that line of command. When they step outside of that line of command, then they themselves are to be reproved. And the child would have to say, we must obey God rather than man. Finally, one other reason I'd like to suggest this morning why we ought to honor our parents, and that is this, that this is God's way of preparing, of caring for the parent in his old age when the parent is no longer able to care for himself. Christ shows this very clearly to the passage I alluded to earlier in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, if we'll turn there. He shows that to honor one's parents involves prizing them, caring for them, when they're no longer able to take care of themselves. Reading through this passage, Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees who were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, that is the money he ought to give to provide for the parent when they're no longer able to prepare, give for themselves. Instead of giving it to the parent and helping out the parent, he says it's a gift, a technical word here, a korban, a gift for the temple. We'll give it to the Lord instead of to the parent. Whereby, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, whereby I could have helped you, no, I've given it to the Lord instead. And in doing this, he honors not his father or his mother. He shall be free from this curse. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. So Christ is very clear here that involved in honoring one's parents is taking care of them when they are no longer able to care for themselves. Now, when you turn to the New Testament church, this principle hasn't changed. As I study the New Testament church, I discover that there is an inner family responsibility, that the parent is to provide for the child is to provide for the parent when the parent cannot care for himself, and the parent is to provide for the child and lay up an inheritance for him to help him along the way. Now, we may comment here by way of parenthesis to this point, this was not always true. In the church, in the very infancy of the church, there was a different economy. The earliest stages of the church practiced a form of economic communism. This is very clearly taught when we turn to Acts chapter 2, for example. If you just turn there, you'll see that in its very infancy, the church was like one family in which everybody owned everything in common. I do not think you can interpret these scriptures any differently. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. and all that believed were together and had all things common. You see, they had everything in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Or again in Acts chapter 4, where it's even plainer. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 and following. There we read, "And the multitude of those that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." Verse 34. "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Now, it's very plain that in its very infancy, the church practiced a form of economic communism. But as you go on in the history of the church, you discover that this was not to be continued. And when you turn to the epistles, you discover that each man does have his own goods, that things were now no longer held in common, but we were to share with one another as others had need. But now, when we come later on in the history of the church, we discover that there is private capitalism within a family responsibilities. Just to establish that this is so, let me just take one example of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. No, I guess it's 2 Thessalonians 3:01, isn't it? Yes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For ye yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." Now note, "neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were yet with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ," now know, "that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." So one can see here, just to take one passage out of several we could turn to in the New Testament, that there is a change, that there is each one working and earning his own bread that he calls his own. But as you study the New Testament further, you discover that therefore that those who have their own in the family unit, the child has a responsibility to care for the parent. To take the one crucial example of this, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy. Let's see here. Is it 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. And there Paul says, dealing with this very thing, "But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." So it's very clear here that the child has a responsibility toward his own parents. And likewise, if we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, we discover the parent has a responsibility toward the child. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14. There Paul says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you." Now note, "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." So I think these two passages working together shows that while the parent is able to make the income, he's to lay up for the child, to give the child a start. But then when the parent becomes old and the parent is no longer able to care for himself, that the child has the responsibility of caring for the parent. I do not want to take time to digress into Social Security and government. I think as these things are available, well and good. We ought to use them. But the primary point is that behind it all, the child must recognize this responsibility to the parent, to make sure that the parent is cared for, to prize, to honor, to care for the parent. Now, by the very nature in which we have framed this message, why should we honor our fathers and our mothers? One may gain the impression that, well, this is just good advice. This is a nice thing to do. This is a right thing to do. This is a proper thing to do. But may I turn it around and may I say, as I study the Word of God, that not to honor one's parents is sin and puts a man under the curse of the law. To take one passage of this, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Galatians, let's turn to the one passage in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, where Paul says these words that include this commandment. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. I think if you examine your life, you will have to agree with me as I examine my life. There are times when I did not honor my parents, and I transgressed this commandment. There are times when I did not obey them while I was growing up as a child, and I broke this commandment. And I must confess that even as an adult, I do not honor my parents as I ought. I do not prize them as I ought. I am guilty of violating this commandment. And to violate this commandment is on the same plane as thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. To fail to honor one's parents brings the same condemnation upon a man as to kill. But it's here that it's for this sin as well that the redemptive blood of Christ is all sufficient. And we go on in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, and Paul says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. And it's for this sin, as well as for the many other sins which we have all committed, that Christ died upon the cross. The law said, cursed be ye if you fail to honor your father and your mother. And our Lord quoted that out of the Old Testament. You are cursed. But the gospel says, he became a curse for us. He bore our curse. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, the handwriting of ordinances written against us were nailed to the cross. And for this sin, Christ died, and there is redemption. And having trusted in him as the one that made satisfaction for our sins through his blood upon the cross, there is forgiveness of sins. And then it comes home to the believer, now that we are cleansed through his blood, now that we are resting in that finished work of Christ that removed the curse, now come the standards for the way the Christian ought to live under grace. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank thee for this instruction book. We confess all too often, Father, we have stuck it, as it were, in the glove compartment and have failed to read it, and we have acted foolishly. Lord, give us the grace to bring out this book and to read it and to meditate in it day and night. Lord, help us to see clearly that to fail to walk according to this instruction book is sin and alienates us from thee, but help us to realize as well, to comprehend by faith, that Christ bore our penalty in his own body upon the cross to free us from this curse and alienation from thee. Has made it possible for us to be reconciled to thy dear Son. Father, we thank thee for the mothers here this morning. Now, Father, we pray that by thy grace, that if there's a mother here apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ who abides under thy curse, that such a mother would plead the blood of Jesus Christ, would turn to him and accept him as her Savior. And Father, we pray that we may recognize, and especially the mothers, may recognize their responsibility unto thee, that they have a significant place in thy government, standing under thee to represent thee to the children. Help each one to be a good mother, walking in accordance with thy word. And each one of us so to walk, and help the children to respect their parents, to receive the teaching that the parent gives concerning the grace of Jesus Christ and the way in which they ought to live. And help us to, all of us, to honor our parents, for this is pleasing to thee. In Jesus' name, we ask thy benediction upon us. Amen.